Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, if you will, please. We're in the Galatians chapter 3, and I'd like to just read through a few verses here, Paul's argument that he's made to these people who have come to try to argue to these Galatians about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how that they needed to take some different steps than they were taking. And Paul is arguing against what they are advocating and trying to make it clear to them that it's in Christ and Christ alone that we have assurance, and in Christ and Christ alone that we have salvation, and it's in Christ and Christ alone that we live and have our being, and we walk day by day. And we're not to walk by the law, whether it's the law of Moses or any other law, but all that we have is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the argument that Paul's trying to make to these people. And he raises in these next verses some really important issues that have caused some measure of concern and some measure of confusion among some. And I know I spent an enormous amount of time on this passage, but I think it's a critical passage for our understanding of theology and understand how that applies to everyday life, in particular how it applies to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll be looking in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, so you'll follow along as I read. I'll be reading from the New King James, but most of the translations are pretty much comparable to what I'm going to read. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should be make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we come to your word, we're so grateful for the privilege that we have as believers to know that we have before us the very word of God. We believe with all our hearts that it's inspired by you, and that every word, every thought, every intent is yours. And Lord, as we study it, we pray that we'll get the right intent, the right thought. We might not impart to it something that's not there. Help us then, Lord, to take that truth and apply it to our lives in such a way that we become more grateful and we may become more obedient to your will in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And this is the first mention of this word covenant in this passage of Scripture, which raises all kinds of questions in the world of theology. I can't say it raises a lot of questions in people's minds who sit in pews, but it does in people who sit in seminaries and Bible colleges and people who are really heavy into Bible studies and people who want to claim to be one thing or another. And there have been for a number of years, hundreds of years, a debate, ongoing debate most recently, the last 500 years, between those who claim to be covenant theologians and those who claim to be dispensationalists. Our Constitution has a section called bylaws. That section has a section called Statement of Faith. And that Statement of Faith clearly designates this church to be dispensational. Now, what in the world does that mean, dispensational? Especially when you start looking through the Scripture to try to find the word dispensational in there somewhere. And to say, well, Paul was dispensational, and therefore it's good enough for me. If you went to Paul and said, "Are you dispensational?" he'll say, "What? Am I what?" He wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. But even if you said, "Are you a covenant theologian?" he'd say, "What? What are you talking about?" Now, he wouldn't know either one of those phrases as far as systematic theology is concerned. And so those who are Bible students, though, have wrestled with this question. It's not a question that doesn't come up. It's still being wrestled with, and people are still arguing this point. And my intent this morning is not to argue either point, okay? So I want you to know that. I'm just going to tell you the truth, and then you can go from there. if you want to argue with me later, that's fine. But anyway, there are some problems with these positions that either side you take, and there's some weaknesses in the arguments to either side. And there's some strengths of the arguments on either side. We have a lot to be grateful for those who are in covenant theologians. In fact, one of our Bible study groups that meets on Friday nights, about every other Friday night, isn't that right, Tom? About that. You guys are watching a film series with R.C. Sproul, correct? And R.C. Sproul is what kind of theologian? Covenant. Wow. We have a covenant theologian teaching in one of our Bible study groups. And yet we have a statement of faith that says we are dispensational. Can you justify somehow doing that? No, we don't want to hear it. And so we got this covenant theologian teaching one of our Bible studies. And you know what? We have a lot to be grateful. How many have ever read or seen any of R.C. Sproul's material? Anybody? Fabulous stuff. I mean, fabulous stuff. I mean, this is really, really good. And there's a famous dispensationalist who's a very good friend of R.C. Sproul's. Anybody know who that is? John MacArthur, yes. He's a dispensationalist, and R.C. Sproul's a covenant theologian. And they have debates regularly, and they're great friends, and they love each other. And in fact, the Shepherd's Conference this year out at John MacArthur's church, the featured speaker is R.C. Sproul. And they debate all the time. They had a big debate in Pasadena here, probably 1987, 88, about infant baptism. It was a great debate. I got it on tape. One of you, I don't know who it was, borrowed that tape, and I haven't seen it back. And I just thought I'd put that plug in. It's someplace out there. But it's a great tape, and it's a fun tape, and they just have a kick debating back and forth. But, you know, we have a lot to be grateful for because there's a lot that we agree about with those who are covenant theologians or dispensationalists. And that is, it is in Christ and Christ alone that salvation comes. And for that, we should be grateful for those that we agree with. There are some different differences of agreement, but there are some. Now, to the Jew, if you said covenant to a Jew, do you think a Jew would understand what covenant meant? Oh, absolutely. They clearly understood what covenants were. In fact, if you said, could you name the covenants? They would say, what do you mean, name the covenants? Because, see, we have become so systematized in our society, we name everything. And we make a long list of them. In fact, if you're a dispensationalist today and someone says, well, how many dispensations are there? How many dispensations would you say? You'd have to say seven because that's the right number. Because seven is the perfect number. Means dispensationalism is perfect. Are there seven dispensations? Guess what? I have no clue. I don't know if there's seven dispensations. How many covenants are there? Anybody know how many covenants are? Tom, do you know? Well, it depends which covenant theologian you are. Because some covenant theologians usually mention two covenants, the covenant of the law, covenant of grace, but now it's broadened out to be the covenant of redemption as well. But a lot of other people say there are eight covenants instead of seven dispensations. And if you're eight, eight's better than seven. See? Does all that matter? Guess what? The Bible doesn't really specify how many. You don't find anything in any of Paul's writings or Peter's or anybody else's where he says, here's a list of covenants and a list of dispensationalists. Because that really isn't the issue. But what is the issue is that God has a relationship with mankind. You understand that? He has a relationship. And guess what? God wants a relationship with mankind. And in every relationship, there are rules to the relationship. In every relationship. Really? Yes. Men, can you name one rule in your relationship with your wife? You can, can't you? Uh-huh. And do you know that some of the rules you have in your relationship are conditional? In other words, if you do this, this will happen. If you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. So, you know, in some of those rules, you have these conditional and non-conditional elements in your relationship, correct? Because every relationship has that. And when you come to this word covenant, the idea of covenant is an agreement between two parties. And for those who are really into word studies, there's a lot of etymology issues that people raise with this word diathekte and the comparison between syntheke and trying to make this big deal about this word. And it means absolutely nothing. Anybody, you're thinking right now, most of you are saying, what in the world are you talking about? That's exactly what I'm saying. It doesn't mean anything. But there's a lot of books and articles written on it. The truth is anytime you find the word covenant, it deals with this issue of a relationship between me and you. In fact, oftentimes, how many remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Remember that? I remember it was an interesting thing at the end of that book in chapter 4, where there was an article of clothing used in the course of that event in chapter 4. Anybody remember that article of clothing? A shoe, right. Why? Why in the world a shoe have any indication? I mean, first of all, if you really love somebody and you, oh, man, this is the person for me, I don't think you'd walk up to them and take your shoe off and say, I really love you. This is a token of my esteem. I mean, you probably wouldn't do that, would you? I mean, it probably would not be a good token, especially if it worked all day. But so it's just not what we do. Shoe, but a shoe was important to Israel because a shoe was something that people would exchange as a sign or an agreement, a sign of their agreement in a covenant. Also a bag of salt and even some sacrifices, they would do it that way too. But it was just a way, if you will, to sign the dotted line. Because in Israel, they understood the issue of a covenant. And they knew in their hearts and minds that covenant was critically important to them. So Paul says to these people, I want to talk to you a little bit about a covenant. And so he says to them, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Now, don't misinterpret that to say that this isn't scripture now, or this isn't on the same level as something God would say. But he's talking to them from the human experience of everyday life. He says, when men are together, men make agreements. And he's not saying men in a gender sense, but human beings make agreements. They make decisions. And they say to somebody in another party, this is what I'm going to do. And this is what I want you to do. It's an agreement made between two parties. And the point is that if a person makes an agreement, something is supposed to take place as a result of that agreement. And he says it in the next phrase. He says, the agreement is then to be confirmed. All right? In other words, sign the dotted line. Or exchange the sandal. Or exchange the bag of salt. Or make a sacrifice. In some way, you have to designate that now this contract is what we call binding. You understand that? In other words, this is legit. And this is what has to happen. Now, if you renege on the contract, you're in trouble. Because you're not supposed to be able to renege the contract. Also, you're not supposed to be able to change the contract. For instance, if I went to you and I said, well, if you do this for me, I'll give you $100. Then when you get done with the job, I say, you know what? I'm going to give you $50 instead. What would your response to that be? You're not going to be happy with that. Why? Because I agreed to give you $100. And now I've reneged on my agreement, even though I swore that I was going to do it. I confirmed that this with an oath. I said, this is what I would do. I reneged on that. And so the Jews understood this because this is the way they conduct business. This is the way we live everyday life. And all of us do this all the time, even we. We don't use the word covenant anymore. We use a different word. What word do we use? Contracts. And so we say contract, but they would say covenant. And they understood this. Now, when a person made a covenant with somebody and they confirmed that covenant, notice the last part of the verse in verse 15, two things don't happen. What's the first thing that doesn't happen? It can't be annulled, which means canceled. You can't cancel it. You can't just say it's null and void. You can't do that. What else can you not do? You can't add to it. So if you said to a Jew during this period of time, as Paul was doing, and talking to them about these covenants, did they understand the consequences of a covenant and how it could not be annulled and could not be added to? Clearly they understood this. Now, in their background, in their thinking, as far as God was concerned, they were thinking through clearly about covenants in the Scripture. Does the Bible have covenants in Scripture? Well, certainly it does. Now, many people think that there was a covenant in the Garden of Eden, though the word covenant is never used in that passage of Scripture. But there was an agreement, wasn't there, between God and Adam? He said to Adam, I want you to, remember, take care of the garden. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the earth, right? And he says, I don't want you to eat of this, whatever this fruit is. We always say apple. Why, I don't know. But this fruit of the tree. If you do, you will surely die. That was an agreement he made. What did Adam do? Ate because? You want to say why? Because he wasn't real smart? Because he chose to eat, even though he was not deceived to eat. He chose to eat because his wife came to him and said, here it is, right? And that shows you where the number one weakness that men have, right? But he said, no, I'm going to eat anyway. So he did. He died, obviously, and then there's a curse on that and so forth. And so God says because of all this, he brought in all these other things. He talks about the curse of the land, the curse of the man, the curse of the woman. But he makes a comment in there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and he says this, that there's a seed coming from the woman. And that seed, descendant, will crush the head of the serpent. Remember that promise? It's considered by most biblical scholars the first promise in the scripture of the Savior. And it's cited a number of times in the New Testament. And so that was an agreement. And then after that agreement, then the earth went really good for a while, right? For about, 30 minutes. And they had sons, remember? And then the first son wasn't very good, killed his brother. And then the earth got really, really bad. You remember that? And then there was a guy named Noah. Noah built a ark. And God took him and floated him along. And after the ark came out and the dry land, everything, what did God do with Noah at that point in time? He made an agreement with Noah, remember? And he brought him out. He says, I would not destroy the earth with water ever again. That's a covenant. He made an agreement with him. And he told Noah what to do. And one of those things was make sacrifices and so forth. And then talked about the institution of capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. Was that a covenant? Well, actually, the scripture calls that a covenant. And so on and way through, you can read all these different covenants. And just for those who are really interested in really seeing deep, interesting Bible study, you can even read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 32, and that passage, and some people have even considered that a covenant we never even talk about. But those who are interested in those kind of studies. But I want to take you to Genesis chapter 12. And so if you have your hand here, or put a book here, or something in protect your place there in Galatians, and turn back to Genesis chapter 12 just for a second. And I want us to read a passage of scripture here, just real quickly, in Genesis chapter 12. And I know we've read this before, but I think it bears repeating here because it's so critical to the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, the Lord says this to Abraham. He says, I want you to get out of your country. I want you to leave your family, leave your father's house, and I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. He says, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Everybody see that? Okay. Now turn over to chapter 15. Still in the Genesis. Look at verse 1. It says, the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram actually at this point in time, and he says, Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And Abram said this, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And verse 6, and Abraham did what? Believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for what? Righteousness. So, and this is the quote we have back in Galatians, where Paul cites in the previous part of this reference that the Abraham believed God, and that was the condition of his blessedness, was his belief in God, and we, as sons of Abraham, follow in his footsteps, and we believe God, and righteousness is accounted to us in the same way that righteousness was accounted to him. And so this Abrahamic covenant was clearly understood, and the Apostle Paul is using this Abrahamic covenant to help them understand that this thing is made to Abraham and was made to all those who would benefit from the Abrahamic covenant, Jews and Gentiles, because all the world will be blessed by this, and was based upon the fact that they would believe. It was not based upon what Abraham did. I mentioned last week, it wasn't based upon him being a good, moral, upright person. It wasn't based on the fact that what he did or what he did not do. It was not based on circumcision. It was based purely and completely and unequivocally and only on his faith in what God says. And that is the exact same way as salvation is today. It's based solely, completely, and only on our belief in what God has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are saved because of our faith in that word. And so Paul is making it clear to them about these covenants, and he's brought into this issue about the covenants because they're critical in their understanding of what he's going to say, because no covenant, no matter what that covenant is, if God makes it, it's going to happen because God never reneges on his covenant. And a covenant cannot be annulled, nor can it be added to. That's the 2 points he makes about a regular covenant. And so he says to these people, and makes to try to make it clear to them, their understanding of these covenants, so that they would understand fully what the point is he's going to make. Let's go back to Galatians and try to get this a little fully, more fully. They knew as Jews that these covenants had to be upheld, that no man could back down on his word, that nobody could add to it, nobody could modify the conditions. And he seems to be making that point with these Jewish believers who are trying to make this, whatever they were trying to do to these newest new Christians in Galatia. And so he says to them in verse 16, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is the Christ." Now let me read for you again, and just hold your place here in Galatians, and I'll be reading from you from the book of Genesis again. And it says that the angel of the Lord came to Abraham the second time out of heaven and said to him, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed, and this is the passage that Paul is quoting right here. Who is the seed of Abraham? Christ is the seed of Abraham. And what Paul is making point in this passage in verse 16 is that the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, repeated in Genesis 15, repeated in Genesis 17, and repeated in Genesis 22, all those promises to Abraham, which was an individual promise, a national promise, and a promise to everybody, would all come about because of a descendant of Abraham. And who was the descendant of Abraham? Christ was the descendant of Abraham. He was the seed that would come and be the one who would take care of this. And for some reason, and somehow, and I don't know how, but in some fashion, Abraham understood this. I don't know how much he understood. I really don't know. All I know is when Jesus was talking to the Jews who were arguing with him in John chapter 8, he says, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." Now, in what way did Abraham see the Lord's day and rejoice? I don't know. But in somehow, Abraham understood some of this. I don't know to what degree he understood this, but he understood some of it. And then he rejoiced in this. Now, whether it was on the mountain when he was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac, and he said to his son, "Well, God will provide the sacrifice, remember," and that God repeated this promise to him and said that within his seed that they would come. I don't know where he saw it, but somehow he saw something beyond what we can see. And he saw something beyond what you can naturally see, because he saw something in faith that God was going to do in his life and that God's going to do through him. And so somehow or another, he saw that God would redeem mankind, and the blessing would come on all people through the seed of Christ. Now, are you a mankind? You are, aren't you? And if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, have you been blessed? You better say yes with a little more enthusiasm than that. Surely you've been blessed if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, right? Now, if you've been blessed because you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, are you blessed because of how good you are? Then you must be blessed for some reason. And if you're blessed for some reason, what is the one reason you're blessed because of? Grace of Christ. Christ is the means by which you've been blessed. God brought the blessing upon all the world through the seed of Abraham, which was Christ. And so when Christ died, did he die for the Jews or did he die for the Gentiles? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who did he give it to? Everybody. Well, where does election fit in that? That's a whole other topic. The issue is that God died for everybody. And that everybody have the opportunity And so God has sent our redemption through the promised seed that is Christ that he spoke of in this first passage of Scripture. And so he goes on to say then, verse 17, and this is where the rubber meets the road and his argument takes some root in, if you will, kind of the punchline. He says, now he says to them, after that, that the law, which was 430 years after that promise to Abraham and about that seed, that law that came in cannot do what? It cannot annul the covenant that was what? Confirmed by God, where? In Christ. That covenant was confirmed by God, and who was it confirmed in? Christ. Because Christ is the seed, the singular, that he promised to Abraham in Genesis 22. He says, in your seed, there's the confirmation of that covenant. He says that covenant was confirmed in Christ, and that it makes the promise that if he took the law, it would make the promise of no effect. In other words, he says, the law comes in, and what does the law do? It does nothing to the covenant. What is the covenant? The covenant is a covenant of promise, right? And the promise is through the person of Christ. So what does the law do with that promise? Nothing. It doesn't do anything. Can the law annul the promise? Can the law add to the promise? Well, see, that's where the problems come, because many, many, many people want to add some law to the promise. Well, let's just enhance the promise with a little law. Let's make it more effective. Surely those who have a promise want to keep the law, don't they? Because surely anybody who knows Jesus Christ as Savior wants to be good, right? So surely, how do you know how to be good? Well, the law says how to be good. Well, actually, the law says how to be bad. It says, don't do this. That's bad. But how do you know how to do good then? Surely believers want to do good. How many believers here want to do good? Anybody? Four? Five? You want to do good, don't you? Surely you want to do good. Well, how do you know what good is? How do you know? Now, how many think it's right and good to drive the speed limit? No hands. Oh, two, three. I mean, really, you think it's right and good to drive the speed limit? You do, don't you? Yeah. All right. Thank you, Bill. I appreciate that. That was a real hearty handy went up. All right. Now, when I want to get someplace fast, I just don't drive. I let Sharon drive. What? Where in the Bible does it say you need to drive 55 miles an hour? I mean, cop pulls you over, you say, you show me in here, buddy, and I'll start driving 55. I don't think that's going to go over well. Right? Because it doesn't say that, does it? Word in the law, thou shalt not drive over the speed limit. Doesn't say that. Because we don't obey law, we are led by the Spirit, folks. The Spirit's clear about how we're supposed to live. And we're going to get into that as we get into this book. The problem that Paul is facing is these people had come to these new believers and told these new believers, I know you've accepted Christ by faith. I know that he's given you his promise of his Spirit by faith and through grace, and you believe in what God says. It's just you don't have enough. You don't have all that you can have. And I'm telling you, they were saying, we can give you more. What we can give you is we can give you the law. And Paul is saying to them, no law can come in and take the place and remove or annul the previous covenant, which is a covenant promise, nor can you add to that promise with the law. Because I said last week, if you add law to the promise, it is no longer a promise. Try it with your children. I promise you, the minute Abbott's is open, John, The minute the Sabbath is over, I'm going to take you down there and buy you one of those hugely expensive things. Right? Promise. I promise you. The day it's open, I'll do that. The day it opens, okay, they come to you and say, Abbott's is open. Today it's opening. What day? No, don't say. That's a plug business. Abbott's open. Can we go, Dad? And you say, well, yeah, but you know what? I think you should take the trash out first. What did you just do? You added a law to a promise, and now guess what? Listen, your promise is no longer a promise. Your promise just became a debt that they had to do in order to get it. How many parents have ever added a debt? Yes, sir, you have. Yeah, you've done that. That's what these people were suggesting to them in Galatia. Listen, you need to add a debt to this. And you need to stand as Paul stood and say, we will not add debt because all we have in Christ is there because of his promises. Promises. You know how important the promises of God are? This is all by promise. He promised us the fruit of the Spirit. He promised us to be sealed with the Spirit. He promised indwelling by the Spirit. He promised us heaven. We stand before God accepted, beloved, and saved, and secure because of the promises of God. If it's dependent upon our obedience to the law, we are in most cases miserable because there's no one who can keep the promises of God by what you do. But you can keep the promises of God by what he says. You understand? That's the promise of God. He says no law can come and take it. And so he closes this off. Look at verse 18, and we're going to talk more about this as we go along. He mentions for the first time in the book this thing called inheritance. It says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. I don't know all that God has planned for me in his inheritance. I just don't know. Wife and I were talking yesterday or day before about the grandkids and thinking, I wonder if God's going to let us have some of those grandkid years that we're missing now being there and there out in California in heaven somehow. And that'd be nice to be able to see them walk their first steps and all those things that you miss when you're not living close to the kids. But you know what? I don't know what God has promised us in inheritance. I can tell you this from Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come, he'll show forth his grace to those that know and love him. So for all eternity, God is going to shed forth to us his grace. What does that mean? Beyond our comprehension. He says in Romans chapter 8, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glories in the hereafter. Inheritance. Why do we have inheritance? Inheritance is for those who have relationship. Inheritance goes to the sons of God. I have an inheritance because I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I have been called the child of God. That's why I have an inheritance. I don't have an inheritance because somehow he looks down at me and says, you know what? I'm going to give this person an extra portion. No, he's looked down at me and says, that person deserves nothing, but I love him and I'm going to give him an inheritance in heaven. It's all by you know what that does for us? It puts everyone in this room on equal footing. We're all even, as far as God is concerned. There's not one person that's more spiritual or less spiritual because of the occupation that they have. It puts us all equal inheritors of God. And we get to heaven, you're not going to be up in heaven and have a bigger house because somehow you had a bigger position someplace in the kingdom of God. All our positions are big in the kingdom of God. Whatever we do, whatever God calls us to be, we have an inheritance. Praise God, it's by his promise, not by our work. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that the promise of God to us is by inheritance. This promise of inheritance is by promise. and that, Lord, that there's no way it can be done by works. It cannot be added to, cannot be annulled by works. And, Lord, we just pray that you help us to realize how important this issue of promise is, how important it is that we recognize that this promise has been given to us by faith, and that, Lord, it is still valid today, that is still an issue of faith and grace in the person of Jesus Christ and Him alone. We pray this in Christ's name.